Turn with me to the little book of Jude. Just before the book of Revelation is the one chapter of the book of Jude. A few weeks ago, when we were preaching through the Bible passages on Enoch, we stopped by the book of Jude and picked up a reference to Enoch. And I said then, I want to come back in the near future and visit the book of Jude again. So this morning we are doing that. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He changed direction, as it were, certainly under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but what he had planned to write, he lays that aside because there's a greater need to address. And why should we contend earnestly for the faith? For certain men, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Contending for the faith, earnestly contending for the faith. The exhortation of Jude to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints was never more urgently needed than today. Jude warns against certain men who had crept in unawares. They'd slipped in, perhaps to the Christian fellowship, without being detected. These ungodly men, left unchecked and unchallenged, would destroy the grace of God and deny our Lord Jesus Christ. We too are living in a day of deceivers and faith destroyers. In 60 years, nearly, 58, 59 years in the pulpit, I have never seen a day like this day for the attack upon the Christian faith from many, many sources. Men in Christian schools, men in so-called Christian pulpits, who deny the great fundamental doctrines of this once-for-all delivered faith. We who profess to love God should be willing to fight for and defend the truth. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about the fight, and I want to talk to you about the truth. The verb to earnestly contend has a threefold significance. It is used, first of all, in a military connotation, such as it means a vigorous, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. I'm giving you definition now. Second, to fight standing upon the thing assaulted and which the enemy proposes to take away. And third, to counterattack. To counterattack and throw back the attack of the opposing forces. The military terminology has a very definite meaning for the Christian. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? I'm not sure. Most Bible teachers are not sure. May have been Paul, may have been somebody else. I just am comfortable in saying I'm not sure that Paul wrote. But Paul typically used language known in the military. And we'll share that in just a moment. This military terminology has a very definite meaning for the Christian. Christianity, it seems, has lost its militancy today. God never intended that good and evil should peacefully coexist together. That's what we're being fed today. Get along, go along, everybody loves everybody, isn't that nice? We'll have a parade and show everybody how we get along. God never intended for good and evil to coexist in peace. God intends for there to be a fight, a stand. Christians are to be warriors. In the book of Timothy, chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. There's battle there. There's conflict there that we are to exhibit. In the second book of Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Those are battle words. Those are warfare words. Paul has been in spiritual warfare for more than 30 years when he finishes 2 Timothy and shortly his life. He's been in a battle. He has the wounds and the scars to show that he's been in battle. We're at war with the enemy of our souls and against all of his erroneous darts. So earnestly contend is a military term. It's also used in an athletic sense. An athletic sense. Our English word agony is, is the noun form of this verb. It's the noun form of this verb. The Greeks in their athletic games exerted themselves, exerted themselves to the point of agony in an effort to win their contest. This they did to obtain a corruptible crown, a crown of sticks and leaves, woven into a little circular crown put upon their head. A corruptible crown. In a few days it would be withered, dried up, blown away by the wind. That's what they would win. They put forth that kind of agony and that kind of effort just to get a corruptible crown. So how much more should we agonize in the Christian life so that we might receive, as Paul said, an incorruptible crown that fadeth not away? And to earnestly contend also has a religious usage. It means a vigorous defense of the truth and a positive attack on error. There is a sickly fundamentalism abroad in our land today, which condemns anyone who takes a strong stand for the truth and speaks out against men and institutions that are wrong. We're not supposed to do that anymore. We're not supposed to point out error anymore. To summarize these three points, we might say that to earnestly contend is to fight for, to agonize for, and to vigorously defend the truth and attack all error. We're told to earnestly contend for the faith. For the faith, that's the object for which we're fighting. The faith is the scripture, the whole content of the Bible. To question the inspiration of one verse is to question the inspiration of the whole Bible. All scripture, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're to contend for the infallibility of every verse, every chapter, every book in the Bible. This faith for which we are to contend can be summed up this morning in three statements that I would share. Number one, the priority of our scriptures. Oh, thank you. I was going to ask for those a little while ago and I didn't dare do it. Pardon the interruption. Folks, I'm going to put a cough drop in my mouth. I can't use mints. Mints make me cough. So let's see what a cough drop does. Thank you, Charlie. Three statements I'm going to deal with. The priority of our scriptures, the person of our Savior, and the plan of our salvation. First of all, the priority of our scriptures. The final authority in all matters of religious faith rests in the Bible. The only adequate authoritative criterion is the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, we know that the world rejects that. Our society today rejects that. We're living in a different society today than my young years in the ministry. There was still enough of a smattering of Christianity and Christian thought and Christian resistance that there was still some respect for the Bible, even among unsaved people. That has gone by the wayside today. As far as the world is concerned. But not as far as we are concerned. No man, be he pope or priest or preacher, no church, Catholic or non-Catholic, no denomination, has any right to interpret for or exercise power over any believer. The Bible, interpreted by the Holy Spirit to the believer, is final. The Roman Catholics insist that all revealed truth is not contained in the Bible. In fact, they will contend that you don't know the truth until the church speaks, which bypasses the Bible altogether. Side by side with written revelation, they place tradition and the Catholic Church's interpretation. They place these, if not above, at least equal with the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses, who are anything but Jehovah's Witnesses, say the Bible plus the teachings of Pastor Russell. The followers of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, says the Bible plus the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy. But we say the Bible only, the Bible alone. We must earnestly contend against any and all encroachments upon this sacred word. There's no other word from God for man. God has spoken. The authority of the Bible is evidenced by the fact that it is God-breathed. God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The marvel of the centuries is that the Bible, containing 66 books and written over a period of about 1,500 years, is a complete unit without contradiction. The authority of the Bible is seen in its sufficiency. In its sufficiency. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is food for the hungry. It is water for the thirsty. It is weary and comfort for the aged. It is salvation for the sinner and grace for the Christian. To know it is to love it, and to love it is to accept it, and to accept it means eternal life. The authority of the Bible is also seen in the certainty with which it speaks. It proposes to lead men to God. Whenever one follows it, he finds God. By his very nature, man needs and demands a final authority in matters of faith and practice. Where do you go for authority? See, that's part of the resistance of the world today. They do not seek authority, except they claim authority unto themselves to oppose God, God's word, and God's people in whatever we do. It's a one-way street with them. They want authority to condemn us or to silence us. Speak. When we speak, we're told to sit down and shut up. They don't want to hear it. If this authority rests in an individual, or in traditions, or decrees, or decisions of a church, it is an authority which is subject to the frailties of flesh and is as unstable as water. However, in the Bible is found the authority beyond which there can be no appeal. Find out what the Bible says, then do it. For whatever the Bible says is so. The priority of Scripture. Secondly, the person of our Savior. Christianity is not a religion of dogma, a creed, an ordinance, a sacrament, or an institution. Christianity is the religion, and I'll put that in quotes, is the religion of a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion of the teachings of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus or the morals of Jesus. Christianity is the sum total of all that Christ is in his holy person. Jesus Christ is more than a good teacher of high morals, more than a good example for clean living, more than a martyr dying for a good cause. He's the eternal Son of the living God, conceived by the Holy Spirit without an earthly father, and born of the Virgin Mary. Before his incarnation, coming in flesh, he was eternally pre-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. If he had an earthly father, then he was born with the same moral depravity that the rest of us are. Because he was born apart from the natural birth, he was able to live without sin. Therefore, we must contend for the virgin birth. If Jesus is no more than just another man, we have no Savior. We must contend for his virtuous life. In speaking about Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all points, in every way, in every manner. Tempted in all points like we are, yet he did not sin. He lived an absolutely sinless life without spot or blemish. If it were not for the fact that he was sinless, he could not have died for our sins. We needed a perfect substitute. So he was tempted in every possible way, as we are. yet without sin. We must contend for his vicarious death. Because he had no sin of his own, he could substitutionary death for our sins. Isaiah 53:6 emphasizes the fact that we have all sinned. We've all turned to our own way. We've all done our own thing, as it were. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity, our sins, the iniquity of us all. Also note that we must contend for his victorious resurrection. For his victorious resurrection. The tomb was empty because he arose bodily from the dead. Thomas was told to reach and feel the nail prints and feel the hole in his side. He arose in that same body in which he died on the cross and was placed in the tomb. He arose for our justification and conquered death forever. We must contend for the bodily resurrection, not the spirit, but the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a point of spiritual warfare. We must contend for his visible return. The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away, Acts 1:11. They saw him go away. The world will see him again. Now let me make a little caveat here. When I say the visible return, I'm not saying that I do not believe in the rapture, because I do. I don't think every eye is going to see him in the rapture. Only believers, only the true church, the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are going to experience that, and the world will not see him. But after the tribulation, 7 years we believe, when he comes back, bringing the saints back with him to rule and to reign. In Revelation chapter 1 it says, every eye will see him. He is going to return bodily, and this world will see him and deal with him as he deals with the world. That's worth contending for. That's a part of our, not only just Christian doctrine, that's a part of our Christian hope. That we're going to be with him. We're going to see him. We're a part of his church. We're a part of the bride. Where he goes, we go. Well, I must hurry on. Not only must we earnestly contend for the priority of the Scriptures and the person of Christ, but we must also contend for the plan of salvation. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your salvation is by and through the grace of God, not through what you do, not any work, not any service, not any giving, through our faith in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, are we saved. Salvation by grace not only means unmerited favor, but it means favor for those who deserve disfavor. It means pardon for those who deserve punishment. It means freedom for those who deserve imprisonment for all of eternity. It means mercy for those who deserve wrath. Salvation by grace means salvation for the man who admits his utter helplessness and casts himself upon the mercy of God. And when I say man, I'm using a generic, not leaving out women. Understand that. Humanity. Men and women. Male, female. Salvation is based on the finished work of Christ upon the cross. It is not dependent upon what man has done or what men will do, but it is dependent upon what the Savior has already done. That's what we put our faith and trust in, what Jesus has already done in our behalf. To accept that. To accept that. True salvation is found only in the grace of God and not in the goodness of man. But God has also laid down the means whereby we receive this eternal salvation. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To believe is to exercise faith, trust. Salvation is based on the finished work of Christ. Nothing I can do. Nothing I can do except accept it. I can't buy it. I don't deserve it. How do I get it? By faith. By faith. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith has as its object the Son of the living God. It accepts him as he is for what he did on the cross. There must also be a conviction of sin and a godly sorrow known as repentance. Repentance has been defined as a change of mind. That's what the word literally means, to change one's mind. Brought about by a sorrow. And I'm not saying that everybody has to go weep, as I did. I wept uncontrollably that day, that morning, when that miracle took place. But there was a change of mind, and it issued in a change of conduct. If it's real, if it's genuine, there's going to be a change in your conduct. There's going to be a change in your life. There's going to be a change in the direction in which you go. Repentance is not a popular subject, of course. The prophets preached it, and some of them were stoned for it. John the Baptist preached it, and he lost his head. Jesus of Nazareth preached it, and he was crucified. The apostles preached it, and many of them were martyred for it. One of the glaring weaknesses of the church today is an unrepentant membership. We do not live in the humility of repentance toward God. Jesus also called men to confess. Bear with me here, because I'm not adding to faith and repentance. I believe that that's the key. That's what takes place in the heart, in the life, in the mind, the decision that is made. But I believe in the public expression of it. Billy Graham has often said that everyone that Jesus called in the Gospels, he called publicly. He called them to come out openly. Jesus called men to make a confession. The confession of allegiance. There's an alarming tendency today to minimize the importance of a public confession of Jesus Christ. And I know you can do it quietly. I know you can do it in the blackest of midnight. I know you can do it when you're alone. But my friends, that needs to be proclaimed to the world, that you're now taking your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's taking your stand publicly, saying that you're renouncing your works, any other gods you may be serving, and you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. You owe it to yourself, to others, and to Christ to give a public statement of loyalty to Him. Let the world know what you've done. Let the world know where you stand. You say, oh, it may cost me too much. It may cost me persecution. It may cost me this, may cost me that. Yes, that's exactly right. Take your stand. And then the second thing that you do, and that is to be baptized. Christian baptism was a condition of acceptance into the local fellowship of believers. Did it save them? No, baptism doesn't save you. But it's a public confession. It's a public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're saying to the world, by that activity, this is my new allegiance. This is where I stand. This is the group of people that I stand with. God's people. He commanded us to be baptized, Matthew 28:19-20. the inspired apostles spoke of it on many occasions. Observe this ordinance. If you've never been baptized, perhaps you've confessed faith in Christ, but you've never been baptized. Nobody's ever confronted you with the need to publicly, openly confess your faith in that way. That's the New Testament way. You're a candidate for baptism if your faith is genuine, your repentance is sincere, and your confession is true. Earnestly contend for the faith. Things worth fighting for. Things worth giving your life for. And if need be, things worth dying for. The truth of the Word of God. The truth of the person of Christ. And the plan of salvation that He has given, whereby men and women are reconciled unto God. The conclusion of the whole matter is this for the Christian. Whenever the Bible or Christ or the plan of salvation comes under attack by ungodly men and religious liberals, and we have an obligation to fight for and to defend this precious faith from all who seek to destroy it. We have to realize that coming into the Christian life, we're in spiritual warfare. The hymn writer was right when he said, "This world is not a friend to grace." This world is not a friend to grace. And when we change allegiance from serving the devil and come into the family of God, we immediately provoke the ire of Satan. We have left his camp, we have left his family, and we have taken a stand with the family of God. And that puts us in conflict. There are things worth fighting for. There are things worth fighting for. I have been privileged in my life to have been a part of a couple of generations, and I'm that old, a couple of generations of preachers who were fighters. They weren't the most popular people in their generation, but they went before us and they fought the battles. They fought the battles for the Word of God, for the Son of God, and for our salvation. Are you willing to earnestly contend for the faith? That's my challenge. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a change of mind and a change of direction. And he wrote to us about contending for the faith, about taking our stand in a day when it's not popular and certainly not easy. taking our stand, lift up our voice and cry out against the iniquity and the sin of our day, and proclaim that we have a Savior and we have a way of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, put some fight in our spirit. Put some grit into our lives. Put strength, wisdom, the power of God into our lives. For this day in which we are called to fight. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers, that he would call, that he would gift and equip, that he would send. Somebody says, why did you go to Edmonton? Why did you go to Calgary in the first place? Because we were constrained to do that by the Lord. I felt that we would be out of God's will if we did not go, and we would be out of God's will if we did not stay. So we have served, and we have left behind a family by the grace of God that is saved. Our children love the Lord, want to serve him. My son did go into foreign service, into vocational preaching ministry. But my girls have gone into what we would call secular employment. But they witness for the Lord. They're faithful in their Christian walk with God. They want to serve him where God has put them. That is the ministry for all of us. So would you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into Manitoba and Saskatchewan and to Alberta and to the cities and towns in British Columbia. Our focus is on Western Canada. We've seen the Lord raise folks up from our own church of about 100, Lighthouse Baptist Church. We have 3 people at our college preparing for a preaching ministry. That's a blessing, but the need is great, right? The harvest is, what is it? Plenteous. But the laborers are few, right? So do pray for us, and let's ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, I'm sure that for most of you, the Lord wants you to pray for missionaries, to give to the missionaries. I'm not asking that for us, but for the work of God in a larger sense. In other words, he's not saying, I want you to go and be a full-time missionary in some foreign field. But the question is, will you say, Lord, here am I. What do you want me to do? Send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain. This was the prayer of David. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessing this day. Thank you for the power of our Savior's life and for the power of these words. It is, as we pledged in the beginning of this service, we held up our Bibles. We are everything you say that we are. So we commend ourselves to you. Bless us in your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.